So we would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We've been studying the book of Hebrews together expositionally, verse by verse, working our way through this letter. This we've called it a sermon letter because it most likely was a sermon first, and then there was sort of an addendum written on the end, and then it was passed around as the letters were in those days to the different churches. And the author of Hebrews continues to make the case in these chapters for the high priestly ministry of Jesus and its superiority over the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. Most recently, this has been shown in the comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which we looked at over the last couple of weeks together. And he now moves into the area of the place of worship, and comparing and contrasting the earthly place of worship, that tabernacle of the earth, to the heavenly tabernacle, as it were. And we'll discover that this morning together. Let me read these verses with you. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14 is where we'll be. If you're able to, would you please stand out of respect and honor for the Word of God? And then you follow along in your text as I read aloud. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff, that budded in the tables of the covenant, the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You may be seated. This is the Word of God. May it bless you as you've heard it read aloud in your hearing. Would you join me once again for prayer? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather to open your word this morning, to worship you in every aspect of our time, Lord, in prayer and in fellowship and the giving and the singing now, Lord, in your word. We pray that you would help us as we seek to understand this. Lord, may we have an illumination of your spirit this morning of this text. And Lord, may we then apply these truths to our lives. Thank you for the dear ones who sit before me today. Lord, there may be some who do not know you. I pray that today might be the day that they would repent, they would turn from their sins and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with you. For those of us who know you, Lord, may we understand how to worship you with our lives more intently. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Steve, would you get me a bottle of water, please? Thanks. There's nothing like seeing your baby on a sonogram for the very first time. I remember that otherworldly feeling of seeing that little bean on the monitor and realizing that over time that little one would continue to grow and be growing and being readied for life outside the womb. Each visit and each ultrasound made more clear the readiness and time of birth approaching. And when the day finally arrived for each of our children to be born, there was that magnificent time when they drew their first breath outside of the womb. Some of you have experienced that. And I want to be sensitive to say that some of you have not. And I want you to know that we have experienced that kind of loss as well. I always am reluctant to bring up childbirth because of that reason. But I bring up this whole scenario to say there is a time in the life of that child when the womb is no longer needed. For the first 9 months of life, the protective and nurturing space is needed for that little one to enter into the world properly. The womb has its function and its place in the life of that child until the time when that baby is born into the world, at which time that place is no longer needed for the baby to survive. It was the means to supply what the baby needed until he or she was ushered into the world. In much the same way, we will see the author make the case that there was, of God's plan, a design and a need for the Old Covenant as a means of worship and understanding of the way that God was to be worshipped, in order that it too might usher in the fullness of time, Christ as the one who would bring complete cleaning to those who repent and trust in Him. The main point this morning is this: we're going to see and we're going to savor and we're going to sort of relish in this idea, the finality and superiority of Christ's sacrifice purifies us and readies us for service to God. The finality and superiority of Christ's sacrifice purifies us and makes us ready for service to God. I want us to see this morning three truths as we contrast and compare the earthly and the heavenly tent, if we could call it that, the earthly and the heavenly tent, three truths that contrast and compare these realities. The first is this: the earthly tent had its place in the economy of God's plan. The earthly tent, that earthly tabernacle, had its place in the economy of God's plan. We see this in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. The author wants to remind the congregation that the Mosaic Code had its place, all parts of it, the law and the way that they were to worship had its place in the worship of Yahweh. And that is the Old Testament name for God. When we say the word Yahweh, as we read this morning, Steve read out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, that there is this Yahweh God, the great I Am, and He has a way in which He wants to be worshiped. It's not necessarily even the way He wants to be as much as it is the way He needs to be because of who He is. As we studied in the Pentateuch together last year, Yahweh God was careful to give instruction as to how Israel was to worship and the precision with which they were to do it. And we went through some of those details in studying the Pentateuch together last year. So he reminds them that the Old Covenant had its regulations for worship. Look again at chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship, an earthly place of holiness. It had its place. In other words, here's what he's reminding them in one sense: God is to be worshipped on His terms. God is to be worshipped on His terms. And the Old Covenant was structured in such a way that God made it very clear that they were to worship Him on His terms. The stark reality of this is seen in the wrong approach of Nadab and Abihu. And we studied that, sort of zoomed into that last year, that they approached God improperly, not according to God's way, and they were given the ultimate consequence for that, which was death. It was inauguration day, and they approached God in an unworthy manner, not according to God's plan, and God, as to make some sort of an example of them, took their life in a most visible way. And now, by way of reminder, the author gives the Hebrew congregation some of those details about how that earthly tent was to be structured. He reminds them in verse 2, for a tent was prepared, that tabernacle was prepared, and God gave very specific instructions about that. The first section, in which there was the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. So if you can imagine with me, as you've probably seen some illustrations of this, the outside of the sort of courtyard is not what's being in focus here. It's more that tent, that tabernacle, the holy place and the holiest of places. And so he's kind of entering into that one way into that first room where there are those objects of worship that were to represent different matters to the children of Israel, the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. And this was called the holy place. And so they're picturing in their mind not the temple, because that was not what the author of Hebrews is focusing on, but that tabernacle that was that wandering place. And what's going to be in the mind of the people who know of that tabernacle? This is the dwelling place of God. It was to represent to the people God's presence in their midst. They were to encamp around the tabernacle and as such be reminded that God's presence was there. So there was this first section, the holy place, where these elements of worship were. And then verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of Covenant covered on all sides. Now, if you know your biblical history well, you know that the lamp that lampstand that's mentioned there, or is it the golden altar? Forgive me. The golden altar of incense actually wasn't inside that second part. So what is the author talking about there? Notice it says having that. In other words, it was a necessary part of the priest entering into that most holy place. When it says having, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily behind the curtain, but it is the last step before the priest was to enter into the most holy place. It's almost like the bridge into that holy place, because he was to sprinkle the blood onto that altar of incense daily, and then certainly at that Day of Atonement, that Yom Kippur, he was to do that as well, before he entered in to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And so he draws into their mind the most holy place, and then or the holy place, and then the most holy place. And this is already being talked about earlier in Hebrews, the veil that Jesus goes behind in our place as our high priest to offer himself as that sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice. And so each part of the tabernacle had its place in the worship for Israel. And that was always signified in the Old Testament by the kind of language that says, you know, it will be a continual offering before God for your generations. Remember those kinds of that kind of language? Or it's a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. It all had its place in the worship of Yahweh. And part of that worship was what the priest went in to do. So these were a means of worship to God. And it is this such important place behind the curtain that is described over and over again in the book of Hebrews. And it too had its place in worship of Yahweh. It was a treacherous place. It was not a place that the high priest was excited about going, because the Lord warned that if he would go in as one who was not prepared and purified through those means through which he entered, through the courtyard and into that holy place, into the most holy place, that he too would lose his life as Nadab and Abihu did. Because there is the representation of the dwelling of God. And about these matters, even the author of Hebrews, as he speaks of this holiest place, talks about the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was, and where these objects of Israel's past were placed. Even the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. He says, we can't get into all the detail of this. Now, is it because he doesn't know, or there's just not time? It's just not time. It's not the focus of what he's trying to help them see. He's trying to help them see this approach to God and the necessity of approaching God on his terms and the appropriateness of approaching God who is holy in his way. This is a reminder to them that these things had their place in God's economy of worship of him. And it is a reminder to us and to them that God must be worshipped in his way. And we're going to see that these means of worship are temporary, awaiting the permanent. Can we just pause for a moment and be reminded of this through these very first few verses? This is a reminder to you and me that God is God and I am not. God is God and I am not. The world has been and continues to go crazy. And the deal is because we think and act like we're God, like we're the one on the throne. All the craziness, all the foolish things that we hear the world saying, even the foolish things that we sometimes think in our heart, or maybe even that we say, are based on the fact that we do not see God as God. And we're trying to put ourselves up on that throne constantly because we desire to be worshipped. You ever notice when things aren't going your way, how frustrated you are that people don't see that you deserve the worship that you think you deserve? Listen, the world has gone completely bonkers on this because all of us have a desire to be on the throne. But God is God and we are not. And even if we say we believe in the God of the Bible, but have not surrendered to him as he requires, we still put ourselves in the center. Or if there is a God, some think, well, he's my Aladdin genie doing my bidding, right? And I get frustrated with whoever this God is because he's not fulfilling what I think needs to be fulfilled in my life. Listen, God is God and we are not. And he demands worship because he is the only one who deserves to be worshipped. And when we say anything different, we're saying, God, you must be this way and I'll worship you in my way or not at all. When we relegate God to something other than who he says he is, we're saying, God, you cannot be that way. I will not worship you if you are that way. And you've even heard people say that. There was a young man I used to work with back in my high school days who had chosen a certain lifestyle, and he recognized that. And when we began to talk about that in regard to the scriptures, he told me, he said, God and I, we've had our little talk, and he's fine with me. No, he's not, my friend. He's not fine with any of us. He's not fine with us in our rebellion against him. You've taken God down off the throne, and you've said, God, you must be this way, or I will not worship you. And God says, I'm on the throne, and you must worship me in this way. There was an approach to God in the old covenant that clearly continued to define that God must be approached in cleanliness and holiness. Israel had this as a constant reminder of God's presence, the tabernacle. And we who are in Christ now have the Holy Spirit as a reminder of God's presence. Are you responding worshipfully to God? That's the question for us this morning. Are you responding worshipfully to God? See, I've never thought about that before. As maybe you're an unbeliever here this morning. You've never thought about that before. What we understand from the scriptures is we must submit to God as the one who is to be worshipped. And as believers, here's the neat thing. If we're the church, as believers, we should be a reminder to the world that there is a God and that he is to be worshiped in his way. Are we pursuing that? Are we pursuing showing the delight in worshiping God in such a way that people say, I want that. I want to know what it is to be in such a relationship with God. And are we telling them, we want you. We want you to worship God in that way because he is worthy of that worship. We have to get out of a man-centered way of thinking and into a God-centered way of thinking. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you may sit there and respond in one of two ways. You may respond, I'm in trouble before a holy God. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I need something to be done about that. That's one response. That would be the proper response, I think, because we're all in trouble before a holy God until God has given us a way to be made right with him. Secondly, the other response might be, I don't care. You know, your truth is your truth, and you believe that. Let me ask you about that your truth is your truth kind of mentality. How does that work out for you when someone inconveniences you? That's their truth. It's inconveniencing you. Maybe you're feeling like this truth is inconveniencing you this morning. Doesn't work out so well. There is truth. There is objectifiable truth. And God exists, and we have to worship him as he says. So Israel, they had the presence of God, and what did they do? They rebelled. They rebelled. Even though the presence of God was with them. God has his means of worship. And the old covenant had its place within God's plan. It also had its function, as we see in our second point. Secondly, the earthly tent had its function in the economy of God's plan. The earthly tent had its function in the economy of God's plan. In verses 6 through 10, one of the means of worship was through priests' rituals and daily sacrifices. The author reminds them that this is also necessary for approaching God. Look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly in the first section performing the ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes. So we notice there's this daily need of the priest going in, exercising this approach of God on his terms in order that worship might be right. That is the continual sacrifices day by day. Moment by moment, almost. It says in Hebrews 10, we'll see that they were never sitting, always standing. Oh, if one was getting worn out, the next one would come in and stand in his place. These sacrifices were being made constantly because people sin constantly. And God is holy, and we are not. And he must be approached in the right way. And the highest of these duties was, verse 7, that second place where only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. Why? Why must he take blood? Substitution. Something had to die in his place before he could enter into that place, or he would die. Not without blood, only once a year. The highest of these duties was this once a year atonement, this day of Yom Kippur. He entered of necessity with blood. And then for his own sins and for the sins of the people, he went through the rituals that were necessary to deal with that sin. The blood of bulls and goats. There was a bullock that was slaughtered and the blood was brought in. There was a goat that was slaughtered and the blood was brought in. Then there was a second goat. Which, what happened with that goat? It was sent out into the wilderness. And once a year, these sins were dealt with in this way. Notice he says, verse 7, he offers it for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was to cover those sins that they couldn't even remember. What do we do about those sins? What do we do about the sins that are not intentional? Every intentional sin had a sacrifice that had to be made for it. What do we do about those ones that are unintentional? Something had to be done to cover even those because God is offended because of sin. And so this is what happens in this exercise of worship of Israel. It says in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Now, that's a really interesting way to translate that part that's maybe in parentheses in your Bibles. So, first of all, we see an indication that the Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament. That's what he's talking about, is this Old Testament way of worship. And he says that the Holy Spirit is indicating through this that it's not time for that second place to be opened up, which is symbolic for the present age. And that's probably better translated, the age in which it is occurring. The old covenant, in that time, that was the age they were in. You couldn't just enter into the presence of God, whose presence was signified as the Shekinah glory on the mercy seat. You couldn't just waltz in there, right? Nadab and Abihu ringing in their ears, right? These men who were killed for not approaching God properly. Couldn't just enter in. That was what was the message to them continually. God must be approached in His way, and He is holy, and I cannot approach Him unless there has been sacrifice. By this whole activity, the functional place of the earthly tent is seen. The Holy Spirit teaches that there is more to come. It is necessary that more comes. Look at it again. He says, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, as long as those sacrifices must be made. And he says in verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. So, what is that saying? The desire is for a clean conscience, to have sins truly forgiven. And the Holy Spirit is indicating by these sacrifices day after day and then the year after year that the time hasn't come yet. But what does that push them toward? There needs to be something that does this permanently. There needs to be a way to approach God that does not take all of these works. So probably the better way to understand the symbolism is that in that age there was something more to be desired because we now know that the curtain has been torn, correct? Therefore, there's an incompleteness, which is what he mentions in those verses that we just read. The issue is this: these things cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So that leads us to the question of what is the perfection of the conscience? The idea is that of the continual reminder of sin, the daily sacrifices of the priest, the yearly sacrifices of atonement that the author has already discussed. There was nothing settled in regard to the issue of sin. There was no finality to it. It just moved on and on and on and on and on. Continued on and on and on. Schreiner points out the parallel of this imperfection between chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, which reads, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, far better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God," which is, of course, Christ. And then again in chapter 10, which we're going to be getting to in the next few weeks, in verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." What is he emphasizing in chapter 7, verse, and in chapter 9, and now chapter 10, we'll see? These sacrifices were incomplete, which was seen in the fact that they continued on and on and on. And every time a priest died, another priest was put in his place. So we see that the old covenant had its regulation, regulations in worship, but it could never cleanse the conscience, a daily reminder of sin. But we see in verse 10, the thing they do deal with is the food and drink and various washings, regulation for the body imposed until a time of reformation. This has to be a reference to the new covenant, this time of reformation. The prophecy of Jeremiah in regard to the new spirit inside, which gives us the ability to know God inwardly in regeneration, which we looked at last week. So we see that though this earthly form had its place and function, it was incomplete. Looking forward to something better, as we've seen in our previous study, the more excellent ministry, as the author of Hebrews calls it. As we mentioned last week, there is one way to be made right with God, and it has never changed. It is by grace through faith in what God has revealed. And the sacrifices and duties of the priest were pointing forward to the need of something to perfect the conscience. The law, the Mosaic code, including the sacrifices, showed the desperate need of mankind and were never meant as a means of imputed righteousness. Understand that. If they were, the author of Hebrews says, why did they continue on? If they were meant to perfect for all time the worshiper, why did they continue on? Instead, they were that reminder over and over and over again of the sinfulness of mankind. The text says more is needed. And here's the deal. What he says is basically this. Those just kind of clean up the outside for a little bit. Nothing has come to clean up the inside. Until Christ comes. Until the time of reformation, as he calls it here. More is needed. More is needed. Maybe you're here this morning and by one way or another, you're trying to clean yourself up. Maybe by rejecting the notion of God at all. If I'm not accountable to God, then I don't have to worry about the cleanliness of myself, of my soul. Or maybe it's you've made up your own morality. This is how I keep myself kind of okay with the rest of the world. I kind of have this morality that I kind of ascribe to. My question to you would be, based on what authority? How do you come up with that morality? Or are you trying to keep some semblance of maybe even God's law, and you're comparing yourself to others, and so you kind of clean yourself up by saying, you know, I've done these good things in comparison to this person over here, I'm not so bad. The reality of the Scripture is that we cannot clean ourselves up on the inside. That's what those sacrifices pointed to day after day after day. It's the inside, it's the conscience that needs purification. And that's what the author points to in our third point. The heavenly tent brings the final and superior sacrifice of Christ. The heavenly tent brings the final and superior sacrifice of Christ. Verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared. Can we just take a moment and just glory in the conjunctions of Scripture? We need that but in there, right? But when Christ appeared. Sort of like that great conjunction in Ephesians chapter 2. When all is lost, we're in our desperate, most desperate of needs because we are sinners in depravity, but God. We need to glory in the conjunctions of Scripture, but when Christ appeared. But when Messiah appears. In what way did he appear? He appeared as a high priest, which is the case the author has been making most recently. Christ is the high priest. He is the one who is able to make the permanent sacrifice that is needed. That's why we're so happy when it says, but when Christ appeared. He is the high priest of the good things that have come. You're kind of left hanging there at the end, right? At the end of verse 10. But these things only deal with the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Oh, how Israel should have longed for that time of reformation. Instead, they took the thing that was supposed to show them the need of the conscience being clean, and they turned it into this thing that was, they were trying to just keep the law in order to please God, in order to make amends with God. And God's saying, you can't do that. That's what the sacrifices are for. You need the sacrifices because you can't follow the law. The law exposes who you are in comparison to me, in comparison to my holiness. And they kind of flip the whole thing on its head and say, hey, we can wash ourselves. We can make ourselves clean. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You are whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside. It's very parallel to this, isn't it? All the imposed washings of the outside and just dead on the inside. We cannot clean ourselves up. They should have been awaiting, longing for that, but when Christ appears. And here's where the imagery takes shape from the old to the new. Then through that, verse 11, then through that greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It's not man-made. In fact, really, there isn't even a heavenly tent. It's just drawing out the illustration. The heavenly tent is this. Whose presence is in heaven? God's presence is, right? That's the point, right? He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves. He enters into the presence of God as a sacrifice, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Remember, it says earlier that he did not require a sacrifice as the other priests did because he is pure, separated from sinners, Hebrews 7 says. So he comes with his own blood for on behalf of the people, it says in Hebrews 2. And what does it say? Securing an eternal redemption. Securing an eternal redemption. The material objects of the earthly tabernacle were a reflection of the heavenly, not necessarily meaning those objects themselves are in heaven. These represent the holiness and character of God and the way he needs to be approached. And as we've seen, Christ enters into those spaces as our perfect high priest behind the veil with his own blood. Thus, because of who he is, I love that thus there kind of captures the idea of because of who Christ is, thus coming with his own blood, he secures eternal redemption. Oh, dear ones, if you are in Christ, rejoice in that. Rejoice in that truth. You have been eternally redeemed, bought back. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been bought back from the slave market of sin, and you are Christ's. Rejoice in that this morning. And he goes on to make some more comparisons. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify, set apart for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences, that which they were longing for, which they should have been longing for, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. What is the result of Christ's sacrifice? By the way, offered by the eternal Spirit shows the Trinitarian effort of Jesus' death and resurrection. What is the result? A purified conscience, that which was needed and not provided by the old covenant, and a purified conscience from dead works, efforts that can never save, to then turn around and serve the living God. Works as a result of being saved. Here's the good news. You don't have to clean yourself up. In fact, can I tell you this? You can't. You can't. I can't. You're only ever dependent on Christ to do that, because he's the only one who can do it. Christ is the only one who can clean you up. And even if you are in Christ, that's still the case. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's for the believer. That work has already been done. And anything we do now is to serve God as the one we love, in whose way there is delight and fulfillment and joy and satisfaction. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what, I don't like Christianity. There's too many rules. I'd then have to ask you, well, what do you mean? You know, the do this and don't do that. Can I ask you this? In your own way, are you truly joyful? Are you truly fulfilled? You're deceived. You say, well, I don't believe in rules. Okay, you're not going to survive very long on this earth if you don't believe in rules. Because if you step out in front of a bus and say, I don't believe the bus is coming, guess what? There are consequences. We're subject to all kinds of rules. Why do we then break rules? Because they get in the way of what I want. See, the problem is we don't know what we want. We don't know. We're meists, by the way. We're not atheists. We're meists. We're putting ourselves on the throne, as I mentioned at the beginning. And we try and we try and we try to seek satisfaction in me, me, me. And God says, you'll only ever find your satisfaction in me, in Him. It's the only place. And He can only be approached in His way. So our efforts at trying to clean ourselves up to get to Him or to pretend like He doesn't exist so that we don't have to deal with the accountability issue, those are damning. Those will never satisfy or fulfill. They will only condemn you further under the wrath of God. God's saying, don't rob me of my worship. I'm the only one who sits on the throne. And why don't we like this? Because it takes us off the throne. Would you worship God rightly this morning? If you're here this morning and you've never bowed your knee to Christ and said, I need to worship God in the way that He deserves to be worshipped. That is through Christ. Today, would you repent? Would you turn from your sins? Would you trust in Christ? I invite you to come and talk with me or to talk with one of our elders about that today, to know for sure that you can approach God and worship Him as He should be worshipped. For those of us who are in Christ, do we see that it says that we have been made clean in order to serve the living God? Are we pursuing serving Him in the way that is worshipful to Him? It's the motivation of our hearts, seeking to honor Him with our lives, seeking to serve one another, loving and serving and coming alongside of each other, pointing each other to Christ, saying, hey, remember, like the author of Hebrews does, remember, you can't clean yourself up. Only Christ can do that. And you, if you are in Him, you're clean. Now serve Him. Serve Him. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We pray, Lord, that we would worship You as we ought. As the God of this universe, our Creator, the only one who deserves worship, Lord. For those who may not know You, I pray that they would see that You are the only one who deserves worship. They would repent, that they would turn to You through Christ. For those of us who know You, Lord, may we continue to seek to honor You and honor Christ and what He has done by serving You, by serving others, not as a means of making ourselves right with You, but as a means of worship to You because of who You are and what You have done. We thank You, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.